200. Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time, Monday through Friday. Today is Friday, and therefore it's the end of our broadcast week. I never am very happy when it's the end of our broadcast week. I know a lot of people look forward to their weekends because, I don't know, something about the work they do is not very fulfilling to them, but I love what I do. And when the weekend comes, I'm always looking forward to Monday so that I can be back on here and talk to you again. Actually, you know what it is? This radio program is sort of like fellowship for me. And I love fellowship. I love fellowship with other Christians. And I enjoy broad fellowship with Christians in a lot of different locations where I visit and teach. And yet, this radio program is kind of a big community of Christians, so we don't see each other face to face. Some of you who call, of course, I've never met and maybe never will. But I feel like I'm in fellowship when I'm talking to our listeners and talking back and forth. So that's very enjoyable for me. I hate to see the weekend come, but for the sake of those of you who don't like your jobs, I'm glad you have a weekend coming up, and we'll have to just wait until Monday to talk again after today. But if you want to talk today, there's one line open right now. This is a live call-in program in the afternoon. Some people will be listening to the program late at night because some of the radio stations replay it late at night. It's not live at that time. But in the afternoon it is, and if you'd like to be a part of it, you can call me with, if you have a question from the Bible or if you have a point of disagreement with me about something you've heard said on the show before, feel free to call. We prefer, you know, that you don't just call just to make some point that hasn't come up and you're not asking a question. Obviously, every Christian could call up and state their opinion about something or another. The main idea is to answer questions. But, of course, if the answer that was given to somebody's question was not acceptable and you believe that the answer lies elsewhere, you're always welcome to come on the air at our expense and explain a different viewpoint. And we'll talk first of all to Jacob, but I don't think I gave the phone number, did I? Let me give it out. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. As I said, we have a line open. We're going to talk to Jacob calling from Houston, Texas first. Hi, Jacob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear from you. Thank you for this opportunity. Steve, I have two questions today. I don't know if you'll be able to get to both, but if you could, please give it a shot. The first one is, you know, when Jesus started his ministry, for example, I'm reading from the beginning of Luke, he went into the synagogue, he opened the scroll, and, you know, he read from the prophet Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
As soon as the sermon was over, it appears that they marveled at his gracious words, but then very quickly that changed to anger and hatred, and they tried to kill him. And I've never been able to get fully what was it he said over here that got them so angry. That was the first question. And the second one was, if you have time, or please feel free to shelve it, is God speak, I mean, rather, a lot of theologians and people in church speak about the difference in judgments, the Bema seat versus the great white throne. I was wondering if you could address that, or at least tell me in which teaching of yours, or if you've addressed it in any of the tape series.
Okay. Yeah, we can talk about both those things. Now, in Luke 4, where Jesus was in the synagogue of Nazareth, apparently his hometown, and speaking there, initially the people were amazed, as it says about the gracious words that he spoke. But then, after a few more words are recorded, They're ready to throw him over a cliff and kill him. They're obviously enraged. Now, I have a feeling that we have only a summary of his statements, and it probably all of this change of attitude on these people didn't happen within the few seconds it takes to read the passage, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That would be rather quick. And but I would say this. Many times, the gospel writers, especially Luke, both in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, likes to underscore how volatile and how changeable people are. Because the same author, in the book of Acts, he'll talk about how when Paul was in Lystra with Barnabas, they worked a miracle, and the people wanted to offer a sacrifice to them, thinking they were gods. But in the very next verse, we read that some Jews came from Iconium, and they turned the people against him, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. That is the same people. It says, actually, that Paul, with many words, was barely able to restrain them from worshiping him as a god. And then the very next verse tells us that they stoned him to death and dragged him out of the city, which shows, of course, a tremendous change in their attitudes. Likewise, when Paul was shipwrecked on Malta, you know, he was bitten by a snake. And so the locals thought, oh, he must be a horrible criminal. He escaped from the storm at sea, but the gods wouldn't let him escape. But they sent a viper to kill him. But when Paul shook the snake off into the fire and was unharmed, they thought, oh, he must be a god. And so, I mean, it kind of shows how quickly people change. And here in the synagogue, this was a radical change, although we're not really told that when they marveled at the gracious words out of his mouth that they were necessarily entirely favorable. They were surprised because they knew him from his childhood. He grew up in their town, and he had never been a preacher or a miracle worker before.
Uh-huh.
And now they had heard rumors that he was working miracles all over the place in Jerusalem and in Capernaum and other places, but they had never seen him work a miracle in their own hometown, and yet they had known him for 30 years. He grew up there for 30 years, and he didn't strike them as a miracle worker since he had never done any. And so Jesus anticipates, this is where they start getting angry at him, he anticipates that they are going to say to him, physician, heal yourself. This is verse 23. He said to them, you will surely say to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your own country. Now, what he means by that is, you like a doctor, sometimes is out healing everybody else but his own family at home, gets neglected. Physician, come on home and heal your own family, your own self, your own household.
Mm-hmm.
And they're saying, you know, you're doing these miracles in Capernaum and other places that we hear about, but you haven't done any here in your own home. You know, you're like a doctor who goes out and heals everybody else, but he comes home and doesn't heal anybody. So why don't you heal your own self and your own family? Why don't you do some of the miracles here in your own hometown that you've done, or that we've heard that you've done everywhere else? Now,
mm-hmm.
He's going to tell them why he's not going to do many miracles among them, and it's not going to please them. He says, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. In other words, this is why he's not really going to be able to do the miracles among them, because they don't really accept him. They don't really have any faith in him like people do elsewhere. He says, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, the point here is that in 1 Kings, during the famine that was brought on by Elijah's command, he had to eat somewhere, and God sent him out of the country of Israel, and he stayed for a while with a widow and her son,
mm-hmm.
whom he miraculously fed her. She would have starved
mm-hmm.
if she hadn't shown hospitality, but he was sent to her house, and both he and she and her son were miraculously preserved through the famine by a miraculous supply of food. So Jesus is saying, you know, there were a lot of widows in Israel, that is, Jewish widows, that God could have sent Elijah to, but God didn't send Elijah to save the lives of any of the Jewish widows. He sent him to save the life of a Gentile widow, a woman of Sidon,
mm-hmm.
Which means that here a Gentile, presumably because God saw that she would have more faith, was spared, and miraculously, whereas certain Jewish widows, Elijah's own countrymen, were not spared. They went through all the hardships of the famine mm-hmm. without being spared. Then he gives another example, this time from 2 Kings. He says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Once again, he's saying there were a lot of Jewish lepers, Jews with leprosy, in the time of Elisha. But only one leper is recorded as having ever been healed by Elisha, and he was not a Jew. He was a Syrian. He was a Gentile. Now, what Jesus is saying here is God will pass over the hometown homies, you know, who don't have any faith, and minister to somebody who's an outsider. In this case, the two examples he gives, God passed over all the Jews and went to Gentiles who had faith and blessed them in ways that many Jews would have liked to have been blessed, but they didn't have the faith for it.
Mm-hmm.
So the point he's making is God doesn't show preference to people just because they're in his family or in his hometown, or even in the land of Israel. God shows favor to whoever has faith. And since a prophet is not received by those in his own country, it means, of course, that those in his own country won't have any faith in him, that they don't receive him as a prophet. And therefore, he's not going to do any miracles among them. Now, this they found insulting. He was basically saying, I don't have any particular loyalty to my hometown. You may think I should because I grew up here, but if you don't have faith and you don't receive me in the capacity that God sends me, mm-hmm. then you're not going to receive anything. It doesn't do you any good that I am an old friend of yours and I grew up here.
Mm-hmm.
God will pass over not only local people, but he'll pass over the whole Jewish nation and reach Gentiles if they have the faith. And of course, probably the suggestion that he would not do anything for them made them angry, but when he especially gave the example, two examples of God passing over Jews to bless Gentiles, this was extremely unacceptable to them. I mean, it was true, but the implications were insulting to them.
Mm-hmm.
Because they felt, as Jews, that they were in line for all of the blessings of God, whether they had any particular spiritual qualifications or not. Just the fact that they were Jewish and descended from Abraham was enough to qualify them, and he was saying that's not true.
Got it. Thank you. Okay. Okay.
Now, as far as the Great White Throne judgment and the Bema Seat, the Great White Throne is only mentioned by that name one time in Scripture, and that's in Revelation 20, at the end where the dead are raised and brought to the judgment. I believe that's the end of the world. And after that, those who are not written in the, whose names are not in the Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. And the others, I think, go on to live in the New Jerusalem. So this is the Great White Throne is the ultimate judgment at the end of all time. There are references to that judgment many times in Scripture by different names. I mean, it's only called the Great White Throne one time. But there's many references to the Day of Judgment, you know, that at the end. I mean, the parable of the sheep and the goats.
Mm-hmm.
Tells about a great judgment when Jesus returns. That's the same judgment as far as I'm concerned. Now, people who are premillennial would say there's two different judgments. One when Jesus returns and one 1,000 years later, because they place a 1,000-year interval
mm-hmm.
between the second coming of Christ and the actual end of the world. That Jesus will come back, but it won't be the end of the world. There'll be 1,000 years where he reigns on this world, and then it's the end of the world. And the premillennialist who believes that would say there is a judgment when Jesus comes for his saints at the rapture, and that's the Bema Seat. Now, they say Bema because that's the Greek word that is used in some passages where Paul says about Christians, we will all stand, for example, he says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The term judgment seat in the Greek is the word Bema, and the word Bema was used in Greek culture as the seat where the judges sat at the Olympics. And they would judge the runners
mm-hmm.
and, you know, declare a winner and crown the winner. So it was a rewards judgment. It was not a criminal court.
Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, the judges there were not criminalizing or punishing anyone. They were simply giving out rewards. Now, when Paul speaks about us standing before the judgment seat of Christ, he speaks of it as a bema, a rewards judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what the dispensationalists do is they say, well, the Bema is not the same as the Great White Throne. They say the Great White Throne clearly comes at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20, whereas the Bema Seat is where we stand before God, and that must happen at the rapture.
Mm.
So they would say there's two judgments, one for the Christians, which is the Bema Seat, and nobody is condemned at that judgment. It's just the giving out of rewards to the saints, to their respective rewards that they've, as it were, deserved. And then at the end of another 1,000 years, then the lost are resurrected and brought to the Great White Throne judgment. And none of the saints are there. just the wicked. So that's the dispensational view. Now, I don't believe what they believe. First of all, the idea that there's a thousand-year interval between two different judgments simply doesn't have enough scriptural support to convince me of it. Jesus said in John 5:28 and 29, he says, "Do not marvel at this, but the hour is coming when all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of damnation or condemnation."
Mm-hmm.
So Paul said there would be just one event. He called it an hour that is coming where everyone would come out of their graves at the same time, and some would go to life and some would go elsewhere. Certainly the story of the sheep and the goats gives the same picture. In Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man should come in his glory with all his holy angels, he'll sit on the throne of his glory. He'll call all the nations before him, and he'll separate between them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And clearly the goats go to their eternal punishment, it says, and the sheep go into eternal life. So there's one judgment where all people are called together. Now, that is the Bema seat. For the Christian, that is a rewards judgment. That is, when we stand there at that judgment, if we are in Christ, we will not experience any condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
Our names are in the book of life.
Mm-hmm.
So the purpose for our being in the judgment is to determine what our status and our reward will be in eternity. But the unbeliever, who is, of course, not in Christ, there, his judgment is, no doubt, to determine his penalties. And the fact that the judgment is a different kind of experience for the believer than it is for the unbeliever doesn't mean it's a different event at a different time.
Absolutely. Uh-huh. Absolutely. Steve, as always, thank you. You truly have shed some light on both those topics. And I know your other callers are not going to keep them waiting. But God bless you, brother. Thank you again.
Always a pleasure to talk to you, Jacob.
Take care, sir. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Let's talk next to Peter calling from Michigan. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I was calling because I had a question about Revelation chapter 2, verse 14.
Okay.
And in that verse, I'm just about to find it here in my Bible, so I can probably read it out loud to you. But in that verse, it talks about, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." There's a couple members of the church that I attend here who use that verse to discredit Paul, because this verse teaches that one should not eat food sacrificed to idols, but Paul said that this was permissible. How do you reconcile that difference?
Well, there is a difference, because Paul did not recommend eating meat sacrificed to idols. What he said is that it's not really a moral issue what you eat. What he did say, though, is if you go to the pagan temples and you eat in their feasts, you are sitting at the table of devils, and it is not appropriate for a person who sits at the table of the Lord when he takes communion to also sit at the table of devils. Now, when Paul seems to be permitting eating meat sacrificed to idols, what he's really doing is saying, if you don't know whether the meat is sacrificed to idols or not, you don't have to worry about it, because there's nothing magical about the meat. You see, there's a certain superstitiousness that a Jew might have had to eating meat bought in the marketplace if they didn't know whether that meat was the remnants of an idolatrous sacrifice. They would think that the meat itself was tainted, whereas Paul says, no, the meat isn't tainted, it's just meat. There's no big difference between that and any other kind of meat. The problem is when you participate in idolatry at the idolatrous feasts, that's a compromise that Christians should not do. And Paul, of course, discusses that in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. He devotes three whole chapters to that subject. But the bottom line in what he's saying is, you don't have to worry about meat that you eat, but you do have to avoid idolatry. And the people who were saying it's okay to practice idolatry or to feed meat sacrificed to idols, that taught the doctrine of Balaam, according to Revelation, were people who were saying, they were antinomian. They were saying it's okay to commit fornication and it's okay to participate in the idolatrous feasts. Now, just to give a real quick little background about this, a lot of people don't understand that in the Gentile world, every city had feasts dedicated to certain gods and goddesses of the Greek pantheon. And these feasts involved the remnants of animals that were sacrificed in the temples to these gods. So a bull or a goat or a lamb would be sacrificed in one of these pagan temples, and a portion of the animal would be burned on the altar and offered to the god. But the remnants of the animal would then be taken to a public feast, and those who wanted to celebrate their worship of that god would eat the remnants of that animal, and any that was left over, because there were so many animals sacrificed, if there was any food left over, they would just sell it in the marketplace. And so in a Greek city, if you're just going into the marketplace and buying meat, it may be that you're buying some meat that is a remnant from one of these, you know, that never got eaten at one of these pagan feasts, but that it was an animal that was sacrificed to a pagan god. And the Jews were very scrupulous about such things, and certain Christians tended to be that way too. Now, we can't buy meat in the marketplace. It might possibly, unbeknownst to us, be something that was offered to idols. And Paul's saying the meat is not tainted. The meat is not doesn't take on some magical uncleanness because part of the animal is offered to a god. The meat you buy in the marketplace, it's ordinary meat. And even if it was the remnant, you know, you don't need to worry about it, because there's nothing, you're not worshiping an idol when you buy it. You're just, and what God's against is worshiping idols. Now, but in the same, so Paul said, eat whatever you buy in the marketplace, asking no question about it, for conscience sake. And he says also, if somebody invites you over to his house for a meal, if they say nothing about the meat, go ahead and eat it. Don't worry about it. Don't ask. You know, don't ask, don't tell. But he said, if somebody tells you that the meat they're serving you was sacrificed to an idol, Paul said, don't eat it. He says, not because it's wrong for you so much as it's an issue to them, and you'll be stumbling them. You'll be giving them the impression that Christians are allowed to, you know, eat meat sacrificed to idols. What Paul is saying is, if it turns out that meat you eat, unbeknownst to you, was the remnant of an idol sacrifice, it's not a problem. But if you know it was, it's something you should avoid, to avoid stumbling others. And especially, Paul goes on to say that you should never go into one of those idol feasts and participate in those. But the antinomians that were teaching what Jesus in Revelation 2 calls the doctrine of Balaam, they were saying something much more radical than that. They weren't saying it's okay if you accidentally eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. That's what Paul was saying. They're saying it's okay for you to participate in the idol feast because you have knowledge that these are no big issues. You know, they were Gnostics probably, and they believed that sometimes you show your higher revelation of the ways of God by actually sinning and showing that you understand that you can sin and get away with it because your salvation is based on something else than your behavior. That's what antinomians taught. So these people were teaching that it's okay to eat the meat sacrificed to idols and to fornicate. In other words, they're advocating full participation in the pagan rituals. And that's what Jesus says he hates. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans also, that he says he hates.
Okay, thanks for your answer on that. Do you know what historical records tell us about the antinomians and the things you mentioned, or do we even know any particular names of teachers that might have qualified for being the ones referenced in this particular verse?
Most of what we know about antinomian Gnosticism, I think, has come down to us from the writings of the church fathers who were refuting it. Irenaeus, and I think Tertullian, and other early fathers were locked into controversy with Gnostics and wrote extensive works against them. The work against heresies, as I believe primarily against Gnosticism. And so when you read the church fathers, they say what the Gnostics said, and then they refute it. So I'm pretty sure that the most thorough information we have about Gnosticism is found in the rebuttals against it in the church fathers who wrote against it. But there was also, of course, there are Gnostic documents that have been found. The Nag Hammadi texts, the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Thomas, they are Gnostic documents. And it's probable that reading them, you wouldn't so much get a thorough summary of Gnosticism as you would in the church fathers who are trying to lay it out and refute it. But in the Gnostic text, you probably simply find stories of Jesus that have a Gnostic slant to them. And, you know, it would help to know something about Gnosticism in general before trying to understand what that slant was trying to get across there. But there are works, very ancient works about it. As far as modern works, You know, I have found that almost any subject you want to know about, you can get from Wikipedia on your computer. You know, if you look up Gnosticism, you'll find there that Gnostics held, well, it'll tell you what the Gnostics held. I could summarize their beliefs, so I have other people waiting. But the point is that some Gnostics were antinomian, meaning that they were against any rules. They felt that spirituality was measured by how little you cared about rules. But other Gnostics were Epicureans and libertines. And what they did was that they taught that the body doesn't matter, but you need to deny it anyway, because it's evil. And therefore they would put themselves, I said Epicureans, I'm sorry, Stoics is what I was meaning. The Epicureans were antinomians, but the other branch of Gnostics were like Stoics and, the opposite of libertines. I got that wrong a moment ago. And they were the ones who would restrict their behavior and live really ascetic lives. So the Gnostics believed that the body was irreformably evil, and they took two different directions. Some said, it's evil, therefore we must punish it with ascetic practices. And the other said, well, it's irredeemably evil, so we might as well just not worry about it and just let it have free reign, because it's not going to get any better anyway. And they were the ones who were more antinomian. Oh. But I think you'll find if you... We actually don't have any reference in other documents than Revelation to people teaching something called the doctrine of Balaam. What Jesus is saying there in Revelation 2:14 is that the teachings of the antinomians are in effect the same kind of teaching that Balaam taught when he taught Barak to stumble the Jews by getting them to commit idolatrous and immoral acts. And he says that the antinomians in the church are doing something very similar. It's like the doctrine of Balaam. They're stumbling the church by getting them to perform immoral and idolatrous acts. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is also mentioned there. And we do know something about it, but it's also Gnosticism. And the early Christians talked about Nicolaitanism as a cult named after a man named Nicholas, who was actually mentioned in the Bible in a good sense, but then he apparently went the wrong way. And his followers became Gnostics.
Okay. This verse that I asked you about is one of several in my discussion last week that I was speaking with another about, which is used to discredit the legitimacy of Paul as a biblical author. There were a couple others, but what I'd like to ask about is for what reasons that Paul can be considered a legitimate biblical author.
Well, Paul is legitimate or not, depending on whether his conversion and his call were legitimate or not. I mean, if Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles and such, then of course he's just as much a biblical author as Peter or John or Matthew, any of the apostles, because he's an apostle. The question, of course, is over the legitimacy of his call. Did this really happen, or is this a story he made up?
When the one whom with I speak would argue that it was just a story that's made up, and Paul's real intent was to infiltrate the church with false teaching.
Okay, what I would say to them is this: when Paul was converted and was in Damascus for the better part of 3 years, he later came to Jerusalem. It says in the latter part of Acts chapter 9, Paul came to Jerusalem. He tried to attach himself to the church there. But it says the disciples were afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a convert. Now, they had heard his story, but they'd never met him since his conversion, because he's been away in Damascus. And they heard that he was converted, but they didn't believe it. They thought the same thing your friends think. They thought, well, you know, this guy's an enemy of the church. He's talking like he's a Christian. Now, come on. It's obvious he's trying to just infiltrate. And he's just trying to, you know, a new tactic to destroy the church. And that was exactly what the apostles thought initially when they heard about his conversion. But they changed their mind after they got to know him. And we can see how much they changed their mind by the fact that Peter himself, the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem, in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15 and 16, he said that Paul's writing for Scripture. He referred to Paul as our beloved brother, not as a fake brother, not as a fake Christian, but he called our beloved brother Paul, he says, has written of these things. And he says, in Paul's writings, he says, in all of his epistles, there are things that are difficult to understand, and the unlearned and the unstable people twist those things to their own destruction. But clearly, he says, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter, very clearly, in 2 Peter 3, 16, or 15 and 16, refers to what Paul has written as scripture. Now, we've got to remember that Peter was one of the ones who suspected that Paul was not sincere. You know, he's one of the ones who was afraid of Paul when Paul first claimed to be a Christian. But obviously, Peter changed his mind. The question becomes why? Why did these people change their mind? When they were initially suspicious of Paul, what made them so convinced that he really was an apostle and that his writings were scripture? Well, let me just say this. Even if we didn't know the answer to that, but we do, but if we didn't know the answer to that, we would still have to accept Paul as a writer of scripture because Peter did. And Peter is a writer of scripture, you know? Unless your friends want to say that Peter's not a writer of scripture.
Yeah,
then
theoretically,
you know,
they could argue that Peter was deceived by Paul and incorrectly accepted him.
Well, but Peter was not alone. All the apostles did.
Yeah.
And therefore, we'd have to say that all Christianity fell away in the first decades of the church, and there hasn't been real Christianity since. That's asking too much. Jesus basically would have made a serious mistake in choosing those 12 and investing so much in them if they were so gullible. I mean, we'd have to say Jesus was just plain stupid because he put everything on the shoulders of these 11 men, and they just—he made a bad choice. They just weren't up to the task. You know, they fell away as soon as the deceiver walked in, and never came back. I would want to give Jesus more credit than that, frankly. I don't want to insult Jesus like that, or the Holy Spirit that led him. Remember, he spent the whole night in prayer before he selected the 12. And he made the choice God wanted to make. So God and Jesus made a huge mistake in picking these guys. If a fallacious charlatan could come in and just lead them all astray. So I'm going to say all we know about Jesus. See, these people probably say, well, we follow what Jesus said. Well, what do we know about Jesus? And where did we learn it? We learned it from the writings of these same apostles. If these apostles fell away, how can we trust their gospels they wrote us?
Mm-hmm.
You know, these people are not thinking rationally. We either accept that the apostles correctly remembered and represented what Jesus said. And remember, Jesus said to them, the Holy Spirit will come and he'll remind you of everything I've said. And he'll lead you into all truth. Well, if instead they were led into error, then Jesus lied to them. And the Holy Spirit was ineffective. But Jesus promised that they would be spiritually enabled by the Holy Spirit to faithfully remember and record and testify to what he said. And that's why we accept what they wrote in the Gospels. But they wrote those Gospels a long time after they had accepted Paul. Because they accepted Paul within a few years after the resurrection, but the Gospels were written like 20 or 30 or 40 years after the resurrection, depending on alleged date. So, in other words, if these guys were all led astray by Paul within a few years of the resurrection of Christ, then we have no reason to believe anything they wrote in the Gospels 3 or 4 decades later. So, I mean, your friends are just not trying hard enough to reconcile things. Let me tell you why Peter and the apostles changed their mind about Paul.
Okay.
There were 3 very good reasons. One, Paul put his money where his mouth was. That is to say, all the years of his life after his alleged conversion, he suffered persecution. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He received the 39 lashes 5 times. He was in continual danger. He was imprisoned for many of the years just because he was preaching Christ was risen from the dead. And the people that were persecuting him were the guys that he used to work with. They were the Sanhedrin. They were the Jewish leaders that he had been one of their emissaries. But they saw him as a turncoat. And he accepted not only imprisonment and beatings and so forth from these guys without letting the cat out of the bag. Hey, you know, guys, before you beat me again, why don't you just realize this? I'm on a secret mission here to corrupt the church. I'm not really sincere, you know. Could you let me out of jail now? You know, I mean, he never let on. Even to the people that were his former friends and former associates when they were beating him and imprisoning him, he never said, hey, time to let the cat out of the bag. I'm really not a true Christian, guys. Let's keep this a little secret among ourselves. But no, all of his persecutions, well, with very few exceptions, came from his Jewish countrymen. who obviously he was not still on their side, nor they on his. And the apostles saw that. Now, another thing they saw was that Paul lived a holy life. He lived a celibate life. He did not ever take money for what he did. He worked with his hands and supported himself as well as his team. He supported his team. Paul never accepted money, except when he was in prison. He did accept gifts from people when he couldn't work, and because for his food, because in those days, the prison, if you're in prison, the government didn't feed you. Your friends had to do it. He would have starved. He did accept gifts when he was locked up. But when he was free, he worked with his hands. You know, when you meet false teachers today, they always have an angle. They always want your money or they want your women. You just check it out. Check out every person who's ever been exposed as a false preacher. They either want the women or the money, or usually both. Paul was not pursuing women, nor was he a homosexual. He understood lust and desire for women, as it's very clear when he writes about that subject in 1 Corinthians 7. But he felt that God had called him to be celibate and to be pure. So he didn't pursue women, and he didn't pursue money. Now, you've got the guy suffering for his testimony, plus everything about his character speaks of a guy who doesn't have any ulterior motives. He's a man of honesty. And people got to know him and see this and say, how could we think he's lying to us? But then there's a third thing, and that is the same miracles that Jesus and the other apostles did, Paul did. Now, if he was faking it, if he made up his testimony and it was just all made up, where did this miraculous power suddenly come from? He raised the dead. He did every bit as many remarkable miracles as Peter did. In fact, more. Because in Ephesus, it says in Acts 19:11 and 12, it says special miracles were wrought by the hands of Paul, which means unusual miracles that even Peter and even Paul on other occasions didn't do. And what were they? It says handkerchiefs and aprons were taken from Paul and given to people who were sick and demon-possessed. And the receiving of these things from Paul caused the sick people to be well and the demon possessed to be exorcised. Paul wasn't even there. There was, he wasn't exercising any, psychic power over these people. The demons left because they recognized who Paul was. In fact, we have a story in Ephesus of these guys who were not Christians, some Jewish fakes, who tried to cast a demon out of someone. And the demon said, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you." In other words, the demons recognized Paul as having authority comparable to the authority of Jesus. And if he had commanded them to go, they'd go. But they didn't recognize these guys who weren't real Christians. I mean, everything about Paul's life testified to his genuineness, his good character. No one can find any kind of dishonesty or immorality motivating him. He suffered probably more than all the other apostles. And he also labored in the gospel more than they all, he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But in addition to that, he had, as he says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle in mighty signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So I'd say the burden of proof of those who would say Paul wasn't telling the truth lies very crushingly on those who want to make such a claim. When those people in the first century who had a very vested interest in being suspicious of him were totally disabused of their suspicions by seeing these remarkable evidences that Paul was the real deal. And Paul, like they, died a martyr for Jesus Christ.
Thanks for your answer, Steve.
Hey, I appreciate your call. You can tell I'm a great fan of Paul's. And, anyone who wants to attack Paul, they're going to have to go through me.
All right.
Okay, God bless you, Peter.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Bob, who's calling from Portland. We do have lines open for you. We have probably 15 minutes left of the program. If you have a question from the Bible, you have a difference of opinion you want to express, you're welcome here. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. The next 15 minutes is the last 15 minutes before Monday's program that you can get through. Call now, 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Like you said the other day, the woman at the well, he told, she said he is the Christ. Well, I happen to think of another scripture, and here's a few, three short scriptures.
Okay.
Matthew 26:63.
Yes.
And the
when he was talking to Caiaphas, right?
Yeah, yeah. And the high priest said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God.
Right.
And then in Mark.
And he said, I am. Yes.
14, again the high priest asked him and saith unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am.
Yeah.
And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand,
of the majesty on high, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then the word adjure, though, that I wanted to emphasize in Matthew, it says in Leviticus 5:1, and if anyone sin in that he hears the voice of adjuration, he being a witness, whether he is seen or known, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Jesus had to speak, and, you know, like a lamb before his shear is dumb, he opened not his mouth, in Isaiah 53.
Right.
Well, he had to speak, and of course he said, I am the Son of God, I am
the Messiah, right. And yeah, my point was that Jesus never actually said, I am the Messiah, to anybody except the woman of the well. But when he was asked by the high priest, those two passages you gave, of course, are parallels.
Yeah.
So they both speak,
they're the same one, really.
Right.
Except
but the, when the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, you tell me if you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, he said, yes, I am. So in other words, I'm not suggesting that Jesus denied that he was the Christ in other circumstances, but when he was asked directly, he could say yes. But there's no one except the woman at the well that he simply came out and said, I am the Messiah. He volunteered that.
Some have questioned this idea that as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, he opened not his mouth, and that here Jesus spoke. But if Jesus had not answered, he would have been guilty of sin. And the high priest knew that. He had to answer. He said, I am.
Yeah, he was put under oath by in the name of God. And Jesus, out of honoring God, whose name was invoked, he answered. Thanks. Yeah. I appreciate that, Bob. I've got another call I want to take before I run out of time here.
Yeah.
You too, brother. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Todd from Salinas, California. Todd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hello. Yeah, I just wanted to thank you for, I've been listening to your show for about 3 years, and the Lord's used you to help me a lot in thinking through some things.
Wonderful.
And I do believe that something an elderly man told me once, that God gave us a brain to use it and not to, take any dogma, for instance. My question is about the whole purpose-driven movement. I started attending a church almost 3 years ago, and was really, after growing up in a Baptist church that was pretty fundamentalist, but after a long time of doing my own thing, so to speak, and I started going, I really liked the church, and I felt a lot of love there. And then, I don't know, maybe a year into or a year and a half into it, about a year ago, roughly, they started this purpose-driven. And, I really, after the first 40 days of purpose and so forth, I really didn't think it was solid, to be honest with you. And I stood up at the church and let them know. I didn't make any friends. But I believe that that's what I was supposed to do. That's what the Lord wanted me to do. And, it's going on and on and on, and we get these little booklets, you know, Inside Out Living, and they have their little slick production, and Rick Warren's making money hand over fist. And,
He gives most of that away.
Well, that's fine. But then again, he's still probably not living. I don't think he's poor at any stretch.
I would probably agree with you, though. I don't know that. I know that I heard him say that he and his wife were living at a certain standard of living before his book purpose driven life became, and he and she determined they would not improve their standard of living because they had become millionaires, but rather I believe he not only stopped taking a salary from the church, he paid back the church for, I think, 20 years of pastoral salaries they'd paid him before he paid them all back.
Right,
and
right.
I'm pretty sure he's not living real fat, but I'm sure he's living more comfortably than I am. But
he's
most pastors do.
He's probably living more comfortably than most people through the church.
Maybe.
I would
that
say.
Could be true. I really don't know.
Okay, he uses a lot of different translations.
Yeah, including the message. Yeah.
He also refers to a lot of worldly people who are not born again Christians, who never confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, which is just, you know, I don't want to be taught by somebody who's, you know, if I want that, then I'll just go to a Rolling Stones concert. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't need somebody telling me about the Word of God and then using Bob Dylan or whoever, you know, that's not a Christian. You know, and Bob Dylan at least one time said he was.
Yeah.
But he doesn't claim it now. So, you know, I mean, what happens is, I believe this is part of what is the lukewarm church. And this is, if you say anything against it, you're considered a pariah.
Mm.
And you're considered an outsider. I told my pastor I refused from now on to go to these meetings.
Uh-huh.
You know, and I'm not going to. The thing is, I'm going to stand on the Word of God. The 66 books of the Bible. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and you need to be saved by asking forgiveness of your sins, not by worshiping Rick Warren.
Let me interject, because I think you've made your point. Let me just say a few things about this. I've never attended a church that was going through the 40 days of purpose, and I think if I did, I would have a similar reaction to yours. Okay, I mean, in other words, I don't think I would enjoy it. I waited for years trying to ignore the purpose-driven life book because it was a big fad, and most books that are fads I like to ignore because they usually pass by.
Right.
So many people asked me about it. I bought a copy, and I started reading it, and I read several of the chapters, and I'll tell you what I thought. I thought, this is pretty watered-down stuff, but
right.
It's not. The chapters I read didn't actually promote anything heretical. I mean, they didn't promote anything that was lies or deception. I'm not saying there's nothing like that in the book. I didn't come to any. And the part I read, I just read enough to say, well, this is going to take a long time, and I don't see this as very, very profitable for me. You know, I mean, it was written to people. It seemed to me it was written to people who don't really have much experience as Christians and don't know much about Christianity, and it's really written to the lowest spiritual common denominator in the church. Now, and of course, the quotations from the Message Bible. I've always hated that translation. And you know, I always thought, why would a pastor use that? Why would any pastor who knows anything about the real Bible want to use that Bible? I can't understand it. But let me just say, the bottom line is that Rick Warren. There's been a lot of people writing against Rick Warren, and I'm sure a lot of things they say are true. And I've heard people say they've had bad experiences in his church or in churches like his. Often with the small group leaders rather than with Rick himself. And I don't know Rick. I've heard him interviewed. I'm simply not going to say anything about the man. He's a big target. You know, he's called America's pastor. He's huge and famous. And he's a big target to him. But I would think there's a lot of pastors of smaller churches that there's as many things I could find against as against Rick Warren.
I'm not here to lambast Rick Warren.
Right, exactly. It's the philosophy.
Purpose-driven is like a religion within itself. It's sick.
Okay, I agree. Yeah. I agree. I think it's a philosophy of church growth
It's like if you don't go along with you know, if you're in a church and you're trying to be the best Christian you can be, and you don't go along with every one of the little slick productions that they have, then you're like, there's something wrong with you. No, sorry.
Okay, I won't try to dispute that because I've never been there and never seen it. I have talked to people who have been in these purpose-driven, these 40 days of purpose meetings, and strange things have happened. Like they wouldn't let them pray, or they wouldn't, you know, one person who had been a missionary and was just attending one of these meetings began to witness to one of the persons there who had expressed that they weren't Christians. And the leader of the small group rebuked this woman who had been a missionary rebuked her because she was evangelizing at the meeting.
Right.
Now, see, these are problems that I've heard of that people had with small group leaders. Perhaps they are taught to take this approach. And if Rick Warren is himself telling people, don't let people pray, don't let people evangelize, then I would say Rick is definitely, on the wrong page. I think he's certainly on a different page than I am anyway. Even if he is not the one who's telling these leaders to act this way and they're just acting on their own authority, his whole philosophy is different than that which I would be led to follow. I agree with you. I think that
whatever,
the Bible,
whatever page he's on, I'm not on it. So
right, I'm not either. But what I wanted to say, Todd, is that there are many Christians who, in one way or another, I'm on a different page than they are.
Right.
But they are still Christians, and I might say, wow, I wouldn't want to be him on the Day of Judgment, not because I don't think he's a good Christian, maybe he is, but because he's building a church out of wood, hay, and stubble, and his works are going to be tried, Paul said, he may be saved, yet is by fire. Now, I hate to say anything about Rick Warren, only because I don't know the man, and I can't really judge a man I don't know, and I haven't read his work very extensively. I know a few things about him, and the few things I know, I tend to disagree with him about. But like I said, I'm not going to write off a man as a man of God because I disagree with some things about it.
I'm not his judge.
Yeah.
He'll be judged by the Lord. But the thing I'm trying to say is that it's what it comes down to is the slick production, And
yeah, I'm not about that, obviously.
If you studied show business in any way, okay, which I think you probably have a little bit of knowledge of.
I've seen movies.
Show business is smoke and mirrors, and this is what I see when I watch their little videos. It's so slick, it's so almost deceptive that it's sad. I'm sad for the church. I'm sad for the body of Christ who have fallen for this.
Yeah, well, sometime I wish you'd really tell us what you really think about this movement.
Yeah.
No, I'm. You
well,
know, actually,
I know. I this is pinned up, but nobody at the church. I can't say this at the church because then I
know.
Stood up once and spoke honestly like you're supposed to.
Okay, I can appreciate that, Todd. I'm saying you probably did the right thing, and I'd probably do very similar things myself. Well, where I'm at right now is, first of all, I'm going to be off the air in about a minute or two, and
right on.
The other thing is, you've definitely gotten your chance to kind of.
Right.
Unload against it. And you're welcome to do that here. But I just want to make it very clear that neither Rick Warren nor any of his, movement are here to give any kind of rebuttal or any kind of balance to that. So that's why I'm trying to be as fair as I can. I don't attend one of these churches either. And I don't believe I would. Because I think I would disagree about the same things you do. But I don't want to just, have on the radio show totally attack on somebody else who isn't there to say something, to balance or whatever. But you've definitely gotten a chance to say it here, and music's going to start in about 5 seconds.
All right.
I appreciate your call.
God bless you.
Thank you, Todd. God bless you, too.
Bye
now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. My apologies to Matt from Beaverton who was wishing to get on the air. We just ran out of time. That's why I mentioned it's good to call early in the hour. You do get on if you call early. We can talk to you maybe next week, Matt. I appreciate you calling and waiting. The Narrow Path is a faith ministry. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't do anything to raise money except to let you know that we pay bills, radio bills. We don't have any salaried people. I don't receive any pay for this. This is strictly a ministry. But we do pay the radio stations thousands of dollars every month to be able to buy the time. And we get that money in the mail. It comes from people like you. And that's the only place it comes from. If you would like to help keep the radio ministry going in your area, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that address and many resources free to you at the website. When I say many, I mean many. We've got over 1,000 MP3 files of lectures that you can download for free. We've got written materials, too, and other stuff. Just go check it out. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Very important that you include the word the. Thenarrowpath.com.